The reading is written in Psalm chapter 16, starting at verse 1, and can be found on page 549 of the Church Bible. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord, who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made me known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.
Thank you very much. It'd be a great help to me if you could keep that open as we look at it together. I'm just going to grab my notes. So I have two children, you may know that. My younger daughter is nearly 10 months old. She's pretty chilled out most of the time. But one of the things that does get her a bit agitated is waking up hungry, as is often the case with small children. And in the morning, she's always very anxious for her breakfast. And the thing that gets the biggest grin is to give her a brioche. I don't know if you know those, they're kind of big sort of sweetbread roll things. She has this massive grin and she kind of grabs it with both hands and tears it into bits and sort of shoves it in a bit like feeding time at the zoo. And of course, half of it ends up on the floor and a third of it ends up in her hair and most of the rest of it ends up in our hair. She does love it. She loves her food. Now, last week after her morning nap, we took her swimming, as we sometimes do. And I put her down for a moment to get my shoes off. And look back a second later, and she had the brioche expression on her face, this massive grin of excitement and absolute delight. Unfortunately, the thing she was holding was this revolting mud-encrusted shoe that some other lady had left there. And fortunately, I managed to grab it off her before she chose which end to bite into. But I mean, it was really disgusting, so I hope it was mud. It was really quite horrible. The problem with Kessia is she doesn't know what is good yet. She doesn't know the difference between good food and, you know, a disgusting muddy old shoe. She can't tell the difference between good food and bad nonsense. And I think actually a lot of the struggles in the Christian life boil down to quite a similar problem. We don't recognize what is good. And in fact, we choose instead the equivalent of a disgusting old shoe, instead of the good God. Well, Psalm 16, which we're looking at tonight, is about that good God. The text tells us it's written by King David. That little bit where it says a miktam of David at the top is part of the text. It's part of the Hebrew. We don't know what a miktam is. It's a musical term of some sort. But we know it's written by David. And it starts with a prayer for God's help. Keep me safe, O God, in verse 1. So we know it's written at a time when he was in danger. It's fairly likely it was when he was being attacked by murderer Saul, who was out to hunt him down, or possibly attacked by other armies, we don't know. David doesn't tell us. And in fact, he tells us almost nothing about what his circumstances are. He doesn't mention it again after that first verse. What he does instead is he very deliberately turns his attention to the good God. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Sorry, I read the ESV version instead of the NIV version there. It's keep me safe, O God, in the NIV, and preserve me, O God, in the ESV. It's a very striking reaction to struggle, though, isn't it? He reminds himself out loud who God is. God is my refuge. God is my Lord. And apart from God, I have no good thing. When trusting and obeying God is the difficult choice, David, he turns out he doesn't mess around with trying to prop up his feelings or bolster his willpower or anything like that. What he does, actually, is he says a creed. It's something we do sometimes on Sundays here, isn't it? We stand up together and we say together what we believe about God. And that's what he does. He declares out loud what he believes about God, that God is good and that every other choice is a revolting old shoe. Well, that's the key point tonight. The truth about God is never just theory. The creed always matters. If God is going to be my refuge, then actually there is nothing else to be afraid of. Nothing at all. If God is going to be my Lord, if he's going to be my king, then I need to obey him, whatever that costs me. If God is my only good thing, then seeking him needs to be my only ambition. The creed always matters. What we believe about God always has an impact. I don't know what you're going to be facing on Monday morning. Maybe it's things that you're fairly relaxed about. Maybe it's things that are daunting or even terrifying. Maybe it's places where you know that the easy option is going to be the ungodly one. Maybe it's somewhere where there's success that you know that you will want more than you want Jesus. I don't know what you're facing on Monday. I'm having a bit of a tough time at work at the moment, and actually I know that I will face all of those things in the first half of tomorrow morning. And I just wonder, as we start looking at Psalm 16 tonight, what would happen if we all started our Monday mornings with this creed: God is my refuge, God is my Lord, apart from God I have no good thing. I wonder what would happen. We'll come back to that thought as we look through the psalm together. But David is going to tell us what would happen for him, because actually what the rest of the psalm does is it unpacks that creed in a bunch of different practical circumstances. It talks about the implications for him of that creed, of those truths. And as we go through, we'll see that actually the implication areas are all ones that matter when we're under pressure. So it's going to be very relevant. I don't think this psalm has particularly strong divisions in it. But just to help us navigate, I'm going to set some headings in anyway. I'm going to use four headings. So I'm going to say David's creed was verses 1 and 2, which we've looked at. And then we'll see what that means for us in the area of relationships, verses 3 and 4, property, verses 5 and 6, guidance in verse 7, and then security in 8 to 11. So four areas: relationships, property, guidance, and security. Let's start with relationships. Do you look at verse 3 with me? As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones, in whom is all my delight. The word saints here doesn't mean kind of special, extra, super holy people. It's not a special category. It just means God's people as a whole. David's thinking of Israel, of God's people. And the point is this: if God is my Lord, then I will delight in his people. About a month after little Kessie, who I mentioned with the brioches before, was born, our four-year-old Caitlin said very seriously to my wife while they were getting in the car one day, "Mummy, I did want a baby sister, but I did not know she would cry so much." She'd started to grasp the truth that you don't get to choose your siblings. A truth that she will probably have to remember a lot over the coming years, I'm sure. You can decide how you behave towards them, of course that's true, but you can't become unrelated to them. There's no option of that. And actually it is like that with God's people. If David says Yahweh is Lord, as he does in verse 2, then it follows without question that the people of Yahweh will be the ones he delights in verse 3. Now, I don't know, you might look around the room today and think that we are a pretty odd lot here tonight. There are lots of people here who you wouldn't naturally be drawn to, people who don't share your interests or your attitudes or move in your social circles. Maybe the folk here are just not the sophisticated, witty, successful, clever people that you would like to be associated with. It's very likely, actually, that there are people here who sometimes wind you up or hurt you. It's to be expected that. The church is made entirely of forgiven sinners, and saints do not always behave in a very saintly way. But they are your brothers and sisters. We share a parent here tonight, a heavenly father. David himself was hunted for a while, King David, by Saul and his men, who was Israel's leader at the time, and he had plenty of reasons to want to quit God's people and throw his lot in with others. Plenty of reasons. But he won't do it. He won't even skirt with it in his language. God's people are my delight, he says. And then he continues in verse 4, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations, that just means offerings, their libations of blood, or take up their names on my lips. Again, that's directly connected with the creed in verse 2, isn't it? If God is his only good thing, then joining another community in their worship of other gods will just increase sorrow. Of course it will. If God is the good thing, that's inevitably what happens when you chase other gods. So he won't worship them, he won't join that community, he won't even say their names, he won't even skirt with it. It's a key choice when we're under pressure, isn't it, that one? When we're hard-pressed, it's very tempting to drift away from the church and to throw my lot in with someone else. And actually, we sometimes think we can do kind of a bit of both, don't we? On Sunday, be part of a worshiping family here, and then switch passports on Monday morning and rejoin a community worshipping success or money or status. But that does not work. I grew up in Cambridge, which is a lovely town, and one of the popular tourist activities there is punting. I don't know if anybody's ever done that. Have you been punting? So if you haven't, a punt is this really flat boat. The River Cam is almost a stagnant long, thin pond, really, so there's no risk of waves. It's a very flat boat, and you stand at the back with a really long pole, and you push it along on the riverbank. And a really common sight when summer gets going in Cambridge is to see tourists who haven't quite got the hang of punting getting their pole stuck in the mud and then discovering the law of momentum the hard way. So finding out that the boat keeps going and not being able to decide which to hold on to. So they gradually get more and more stretched out, holding onto the pole with one hand, losing the boat in that direction. And then inevitably, eventually, they end up clinging to a pole, standing in the middle of the river, which is gradually falling over. Trying to keep one foot in God's people and one hand on those who run after other gods is just as ludicrous as that picture. It's crazy. It stretches us out thin, and it cannot last. And in the end, sorrow will only increase. So that's David's first implication. God is my refuge, my Lord, and my only good impacts his relationships. The second implication is this one. It is to do with property. And again, let me say up front that this is a common struggle under pressure, isn't it? A lot of hardship is either about having too little or being tempted to put too much effort, too much faith into pursuing much. A lot of hardship has to do with money in the Christian life. So look at verses 5 and 6 with me, would you? David says, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Actually, the NIV translation isn't great here. The beginning of verse 5 is slightly better as the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. That's how the ESV puts it. But it's all kind of strange language, isn't it? Portion and lot and boundary lines and all that sort of thing. So it's worth just figuring out what we're talking about. These are actually all words about property, about land. Portion and lot and boundary lines and inheritance are all talking about the allocation of property and of the daily kind of food and drink that comes from being able to grow food on that property. When the Israelites arrived in Canaan, in the Promised Land, the land was kind of divided up, chunked out with these boundary lines, so that each family had a parcel, and that parcel of land was that family's inheritance for its children. And it was also their portion of food to put on the table. It produced the food for their table. Well, that is true for everybody in Israel except for the priests. So God says to the priests in Numbers 18, it's 18:20, if you're making notes, you shall have no inheritance in the land, and neither shall you have any share or portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that the priests had to somehow sort of get by without eating. That wasn't the point. But that their provision came from God and through God. So they lived and served in God's temple. That was what they did all day. And that's what their kids would do as well. So that was their inheritance. And God provided their food, primarily by having the rest of the people give food to the temple to feed them, give them a tenth of what they brought in. So both their daily provision and their inheritance for their kids was entirely about God. Not a deed of property, not a boundary. And that seems to be what David is thinking of here as he writes these verses. The best and most delightful inheritance, the most delightful plot, the best boundary line, is not the land, but the Lord. It's not his bank balance and his royal treasure house and his banqueting table, but his God. And again, it flows straight from the creed in verse 2, doesn't it? Apart from you, I have no good thing. Now, the Bible has quite a lot, in fact, to say about property and money. In fact, it's got an awful lot to say about it, more than it says about topics like prayer. Jesus at one point tells a story about a farmer whose land suddenly started producing, you know, masses of goods, heaps of carrots, piles of turnips, huge fields of asparagus. I don't know what he grew. Huge amounts of food. And he looked at his fields and he had that cartoon moment when his eyes went ka-ching and produced little dollar signs or talent signs. I don't know what they had then. And he looked at all this food and he looked at his little kind of elderly shed that he stored his food and he thought, well, that's not going to do. Don't have enough space to store it and sell it and maximize my profits. So he embarks on a great building project and he demolishes his shed, which didn't take very long, and builds a massive barn and starts storing all of his food in there. And then he sits down and says to himself, take life easy. You have enough stored up for many years. Good things. Eat, drink, and be merry. And no doubt he felt he had made a very smart business decision, and no doubt everybody else would agree. But God says to the man, this is Luke 12:20, you fool, you fool. Tonight your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? Just a great cold shed heaped up with rotting carrots. We like to imagine, don't we, that our material financial life is a whole separate ballgame from our spiritual life, that the two things don't interact. But actually the opposite is true. Our bank statements, the way we decide to use our money, can be a really very uncomfortable window on whether we are really willing to say, Yahweh is Lord. If God is my only good thing, if he's my chosen portion, if he's my beautiful inheritance, if I'm satisfied and contented with him alone, I'm going to hold my material possessions so much more lightly. So, knowing the good God, that creed of the good God, matters for our relationships and for our property. And thirdly, and more briefly, it matters for our guidance or our decision-making in verse 7. And again, it's a key question, isn't it, in hard times. You're facing something difficult. You want to know, what should I do? How should I handle this? What should I do next? Look at verse 7 with me. I praise the Lord, says David, who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. Now, the counsel of the Lord here is a term that the Psalms often use to refer to Scripture, to the Bible. So Psalm 107:11, for example, uses the terms God's words and God's counsel interchangeably. It uses them to talk about the same thing. Psalm 1, verse 1, talks about the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but delights in the law of the Lord. Do you see it's drawing a line between counsel and law? Or Psalm 119:24 says, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. So David seems to be talking here about God's word, his written word, the scriptures. He's not praising a kind of mysterious voice in the back of his head, but the Bible which he can keep looking at. And actually, that makes sense of the second half of verse 7 too, doesn't it? Even at night, my heart instructs me. Because if it was a kind of a mysterious voice, you'd think there were two things going on. There was a mysterious voice from God in the day, perhaps, and then there was a mysterious voice from his heart in the night. And they were different things, which wouldn't make sense. And also, it's not how the Psalms are written. It's not how this psalm is written. You see, each verse, if you look at it, says something and then says it in parallel again, but with more emphasis and in a slightly different way. So the point is that as he reads the word of the Lord in the day, his heart continues to meditate on them in the night. It continues to ponder them. And he keeps on finding more guidance as he does that. Can I say that that's not always a comfortable process? But perhaps it's more like wrestling than meditation some of the time. I remember once as an older teenager, having a pretty much completely sleepless night before some exam results were due. Exam results that impacted not only whether I could do what I wanted to do, but also whether I would be living in the same city as Sarah for the next 4 years, who was then my girlfriend, now my wife. And I was really struggling with one particular verse of scripture, which was Matthew 6:10, your will be done. I was really struggling to pray that and trying to learn how to pray that in that situation. I knew exactly what I wanted, but the Bible counseled me that I should pray, your will be done. And that was a hard thing. It was a tough night. If we want to say with David, Yahweh is Lord, verse 2, then it will be a matter of praise for us that God has told us what he requires of us. He doesn't leave us guessing. We're not in the dark. He's told us, he's written it down clearly in Scripture. We don't have to guess. So that creed matters. It matters for our relationships, for our property, and for our guidance. And lastly, it matters for our security. Verses 8 to the end, 8 to 11. The rest of the psalm really reflects on the very start of David's creed, that God is his refuge. And there's actually a progression. So it'll be helpful, I think, if we try and look through that progression from verse 8 to 11 together. So he starts in verse 8 by saying, because God is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. You see, that's confidence and joy in whatever situation he's in. Again, we don't know what it was, but whatever that threat was, whatever made him pray, keep me safe, O God, at the start, he's confident that God is with him and that he won't be shaken. But he doesn't stop there. So then in verse 9 and 10, he prays, my body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And then at the end of verse 11, he's looking forward. He says, I'm looking forward to joy in your presence with eternal pleasures at your right hand. You see, it's the scope is changing, isn't it? He starts off talking about security and joy for today, with God on David's right hand, God defending David's right hand. And then he moves from there to a bigger and deeper and longer security. Security and joy for the future, that death itself isn't a threat anymore, and that David will be at God's right hand. Did you notice that? It moves from God being on David's right hand to David being at God's right hand in eternity. The book of Acts in the New Testament actually quotes verse 10 of Psalm 16 a couple of times. Both Peter and Paul talk about it actually in quite a lot of detail in Acts 2 and Acts 13. And they both say very clearly that in verse 10, King David is talking about Jesus Christ. Peter points out in Acts 2:29 that David himself actually is in his grave. He says, you know, we know the grave is. If you've got $10 or whatever, you can go and get a tourist pass and look at it. So verse 10 can't be David just talking about his own grave. Wouldn't make sense. No, says Peter, God has promised David a descendant on his throne who really wouldn't be abandoned to death. A holy one who really would never see decay. And that's who David's talking about. And Peter says, God has raised this Jesus to life. And we're all witnesses of that fact. Now you might want to go and, it's a whole long chunk in Acts 2, so you might want to go and read that in more detail later. But let me say that even though David can only have understood it in part when he was writing, the physical resurrection of Jesus is the link between David's security and joy today, with God on his right hand, and David's security and joy forever in eternity at the right hand of God. Does that make sense? I don't know if you've ever wondered how you can be sure that the cross is enough for you, how you can be sure that it's enough to save you, how you can be sure that you won't be kind of torn away from Jesus' grasp if you're a Christian. How you can be sure it's secure? Well, the answer is the resurrection. That's how you can be sure. Because God did not abandon his son to the grave. He won't abandon to the grave those who claim his son as their refuge and Lord. And because he won't abandon me to the grave, neither will he abandon me today. Do you see the logic? He won't abandon his son. He won't abandon those who claim his son, and he won't abandon them today. Because of the empty tomb, I am secure for eternity in God's kingdom. And because I'm secure for eternity, I am secure tomorrow, at home or work or school. It may be difficult, I may suffer, it may be a struggle, but God will not let go of me. I think everybody here will know who John F. Kennedy was. I hope everybody will. He was the 35th president of the United States. He took office in 1961. And you may also know that his vice president was a guy named Lyndon Johnson. In American politics, you vote for the president and the vice president together. There's a kind of a joint ticket. And it's kind of a political decision. They run as a pair. And the only real job the vice president has after being elected is to take office if the president dies or if he has to step down for some reason. So it's really a political post. And when Lyndon Johnson was announced as Kennedy's running mate in 1960, a lot of Kennedy supporters didn't like him. His politics were very different to Kennedy's. And Kennedy responded by saying to one of his aides, "I'm 43 years old. I'm not going to die in office. So the vice presidency does not mean anything." What a terrible and pitiful presumption that turned out to be when he was assassinated halfway through his first term. What a worthless hope, actually. Don't make the mistake of looking to your success or health or youth or prosperity or popularity for your security. The only real security is to say, Jesus Christ is my refuge. Jesus Christ is my Lord. And apart from Jesus Christ, I have no good thing. Brothers and sisters, how will we face trials tomorrow, this week, this month, next year? Let's seek to do what David does and start with a creed. Let's start by clinging to the good God. That's how we'll overcome temptation. It's only then that we'll begin to recognize that what actually seems exciting and worthwhile and desirable is a disgusting old shoe compared to the good God. I'll only realize that when I can stand and say, Jesus is Lord, and apart from him, I have no good thing. It's how we'll overcome temptation. It's also, can I say, how we will overcome despair. When suffering or persecution or guilt weighs us down, we can stand and say, Jesus Christ is my refuge. Whatever may come, I am firmly safe in his right hand. George Matheson was a Scottish hymn writer in the late 1800s, who began to lose his sight while he was at Bible college. He was engaged to be married at the time, and his fiancée left him, saying, I don't want to be married to a blind man. And for a while, his sister lived with him and kept his house. But she too got engaged and left to get married. And at age 40, he found himself on the night of his sister's wedding, on his own in the house that they had kept, and terribly sad. And sitting in that house, he wrote a beautiful hymn, which you may know, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. Let me read you the third verse of that. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. You see, George Matheson's comfort was not that God would make him feel better. It wasn't a philosophy of looking on the bright side. It was that the only real good, the only reliable joy to be found, is in the certain promises of God. He is our refuge. He is our Lord. And apart from him, we have no good thing. Amen.